It's good for us to be able to be here this morning to worship God together and to enjoy this time of praising God and fellowship with each other. In the book of Luke in chapter 5, if you begin reading at verse 24, Jesus is talking about a man that was paralyzed, he was not able to walk, and he was going to heal him. Well, they had a different idea about this because it was on the Sabbath day, and they didn't believe that he should do these things on the Sabbath day. But he says in verse 24, But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man that was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Jesus had told him before, your sins are forgiven. They complained and murmured about that too. And Jesus said, here, if he has power to do one, he certainly has the power to do the other. But verse 25 says, immediately he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on and departed to his own house, glorifying God. We can probably only imagine what that did to him and to his power and his love for God and his faith. Verse 26, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. They were not used to seeing that kind of power. They were not used to seeing the power of God demonstrated right there before them in their lives and before them in the way that they lived. But the statement was made about this, we have seen strange things today. In other words, this was something, an outstanding characteristic of this one that they might have thought was a prophet. They didn't know for sure. But here he gives evidence of the power that he had. And so now they're beginning to think, well, we have seen strange things. We have not seen this before. And no doubt some of them were thinking back to the time of Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament. And Isaiah said that when the Messiah came, he would heal the sick, he would raise the dead, the lame would walk, the blind would see, the deaf would hear, and he would be able to do that. And so some probably began to think, well, that's exactly what he is doing now. And it showed from his birth to his ascension back to heaven, there is a distinctiveness about Christ in all that he did that set him apart from everyone else in the world, obviously, but also even as they read of the prophets of the Old Testament, it set him beyond them and beyond their understanding also. In Matthew chapter, we have several passages just briefly that talk about what Jesus was in at that time. Matthew 7, 28 and 29, when at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't just his working miracles, but it was his teaching also. It says they were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching. It says because he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. In other words, he taught as a prophet of God would be expected to teach, not simply trying to interpret what was there, but telling them exactly what it meant. Also in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, when Jesus first started his personal ministry, he went away for a while. He came back to Nazareth where he had grown up. And he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he read from the prophet Isaiah. And he began to explain what Isaiah was talking about. That he himself was fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet had said. And it says they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. So they were amazed that here this man that had grown up from childhood in that city, in that town. They knew him. Many of them knew him from the time he was a small child. And now he comes back and he speaks these things that as a prophet of God would. He said, where did these things come from? In John chapter 4, verse 27, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria, and his disciples came back, and they were amazed that he was talking to a Samaritan woman. Normally, a Jewish man did not do that. And so they were amazed at what he did. Over and over again, Jesus confounded the wisdom of the people around him. To his own mother, she was amazed when she came at 12 years old, and he was in the temple talking to and questioning and then answering questions of the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and teachers of the day. And she was amazed and said, "Don't you know, what have you done to us, me and Joseph, your earthly father?" And he says, "I must be about my father's business." So they didn't understand fully. When he discussed the dangers of riches, his disciples had the belief, and it was a belief almost universally during that time, that if you are wealthy and powerful, it's because you are being blessed of God. So you must be right with God. Jesus says, no, that's not the way it is. He says, that's going to lead you astray. And he says in Matthew 19, verse 25, and when he says, the one that is most faithful to God, that's what makes the difference. Not whether you have riches or fame or anything. That's not what makes you right with God. And it says they were exceedingly amazed and said, who then can be saved? They thought a man that was blessed, like the rich young ruler, was obviously in a saved condition. He says, no, it's the one who believes and is willing to give up everything in life for God that's going to be saved eternally. But over and over again, that's just a few examples we could cite here concerning Jesus. But the principle also applies to the church of God's people upon the earth. There is to be a distinctiveness between the church of our Lord, which is revealed to us in the pages of the Word of God in the New Testament, and all the world that is around us. What is that distinctiveness? What's the distinctiveness in the power of Christianity itself? If we cease to be distinct from anybody around us, that we're no different from anyone else, then we're not going to follow the things that God has commanded. The power of the church is not in ourselves, but is in the power of God, that we live according to His will and set an example for others around us, and teach the Word of God as best we can. That's where our influence comes into being. Sometimes we may not be able to teach someone else the will of God, but we can at best set an example for them so they will look to us as a guide and go back and find out what God's will says. And so there is a distinctiveness that has to come if we're going to be God's people. In the King James Version, the book of 1 Peter talks about we are a peculiar people. Now, that's not an insult, as sometimes people use that term today. It means that we would be different from the world around us if we're going to follow Christ. Christ recognized this not only in his own life, but also tried to point it out to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 47, he talks about helping those who are in need. If they need food or they need shelter or clothing or whatever it might be. And he says, if you help those who you love and don't help those who are around you that you don't know, and someone comes to you and needs something, you don't help them, you just send them on their way. He says, what have you done that's better than anybody else? Matthew 5:47, what have you done more than others? Well, the answer is nothing if we don't take care of the needs of those who are around us to the best of our ability, physically or emotionally or spiritually. We're to set the example. We're to be distinctive from the world that is around us. And in the real sense, of course, only as disciples can surpass others. Not because we're greater than anyone else. Not because we're smarter or better people than anybody else. Simply because we have come to Christ. We've been forgiven of our sins, which are as great as the sins of anybody else around us. But God is willing to forgive if we'll take place our faith and our trust in Him every day we live, to be distinctive. And so God wants us to do that. But what the church has to be able to do more than others also, to set the example, and God expects more of us because we belong to Him. If we cannot do more than the world around us, then there's no difference there. We have to be willing to do the best that we can in service to the Lord. We have to answer the questions of those around us who want to know what to do about their soul. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says we're to have in our mind and be able to answer the questions of those around us and as to why we believe and obey the gospel and why we are trying to serve God. So we're to be set apart from the world around us in being able to answer that basic question. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us we have to be able to answer every possible question someone will ask, but to answer the basic question of how and what we believe and why we believe it and why it is the Word of God. And so we have to have that distinction between us and the world around us. The church, and of course all of us together and individually, that's what we're talking about this morning, is to be distinctive and strange in a way because of the divine message that we preach and teach. You know, you can turn on the radio, the television, go on the internet, and you can hear all kinds of teaching that claim to be from God, which are not from God because they do not come from the Word of God. The power that we have is not in ourselves. It's not in the ability of the one delivering the message. It's not in the power of the things that we say or the power of our voice or whatever it might be, but it is in the power of the Word of God. Turn over for a moment to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, of course, is the writer there. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says there, "For do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So Paul says, I'm not going to try to please men. I can't do that and be pleasing to God. Verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." That's how we have to be different from the world around us. We can't teach man's teachings and man's doctrines and man's ways and be pleasing to God. We simply have to teach and to preach and to set the example of the word which God has revealed to us. Verse 12, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, Jesus Christ gave me the things that I was to speak and to teach. And 1 Peter, we find in 2 Peter also in chapter 1, that men spoke from God being moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter did that. Paul did that. We do it not because the Spirit falls on us and gives us a miraculous gift, as they had, but He gives us the Word of God, which they revealed to us. And we teach it and preach it and live accordingly. It was conceived in the mind of God and is reliable for everything. Paul says it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so while other religious beliefs are around us, we have to stand only for what God has revealed in His Word, not for what someone claiming to be the church authority somewhere is going to tell us, but what God has revealed in His Word. And it's God that gives the power. It's not us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, the power is in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And we can never forget that if we're going to go back to being the people that God wants us to be and to live the way that He wants us to live, to be distinct from the world around us. The church is to be distinct and strange in that it enables a person to see himself as he is. Not necessarily as we'd like to be or we want to be, not better than we are, but also not worse than we are. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we think of our sins we have committed and we think a lot worse of ourselves than we should. But you have to understand, you and me, all of us here are as important enough that Jesus Christ came to this earth and shed his blood and died to purchase you and me from our sins. That's how important we are to God. And we should never forget that. And turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And James chapter 1, and look at verse 23. James chapter 1, verse 23. He says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So we have to take a true look at ourselves, not what we think we are, but what the Bible teaches that we are, and how important we are to God, but also how far short of God's will we often fall. And we have to look at both sides of those. God wants us to be saved because he sent Christ to shed his blood and die on the cross for us. But he also wants us to never forget the fact that he saved us in spite of our sin, not because of our sin. Verse 25, he says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in his doing." If we hear the word of God, we believe and obey it, we're going to be blessed eternally. Look at verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." It takes both of those things. Doing for those around us, whether it's spiritual things or physical things or emotional, whatever it might be, to help those who are in need, but not only so, to keep ourselves right with God. And when we do that, he's going to be with us. None of us could know ourselves unless we look in the mirror, if you will, of the Word of God. And that's what James chapter 1 is talking about. Christianity makes us realize our sin and cause us to understand we need to do something about it, repent and confess Christ and follow him, believe and obey the gospel first, and then after that we can come before God in prayer and be forgiven. That's what he tells us to do. And so that separates us from the world around us. But Christianity also makes us understand the divine nature, his love, his grace, his mercy, that freely forgives when we fall short. And in Titus chapter 2 says, "The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared unto all men," teaching us that as we observe all of these things, God's blessing is going to be upon us. He's going to bless us if we put forth the effort to serve him. We're not given grace because we deserve it. In fact, just the opposite. The grace and the mercy of God comes upon us because we are sinners and because we're willing to repent. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, again in Philippians chapter 3, and you turn over there to verse 12. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." Think about this. Paul, the apostle, one of the greatest men of his time, he says, "I'm not there yet. I'm still looking forward and getting better. And I'm still working on it." He says, I'm not perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus had also laid hold on of me. In other words, I'm trying to get where God wants me to be. He's suffering. He's in prison. He's for serving God and preaching the gospel. And yet he says, "I'm not there yet. I'm still working on it." We should do the same. Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself yet to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ." That should be our attitude also. We look forward to it, No, we're not perfect yet. We haven't reached that, and we never will as human beings. But through Christ, we can be forgiven. And by the grace of God, we can have eternal life through Him. But we have to make the decision to follow Him. The church is distinctive and strange in its ideals and its values. The things that we are to teach are not man's ways, not man's wisdom, but God's wisdom. And it is to be gain for us. Paul himself said, I've counted everything else as loss for the gain of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, he tells us that. And so we look at our life, our birth, or whatever we do in life, whether we have wealth or not, fame or fortune or anything else that seems to be so important to the world around us. That should diminish in every day we live and the way we think about it. And we should always put God first and follow His will. The world is should not be counted as something as so important that we give up spiritual things for that. I mentioned before in the book of Colossians, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. If we want the things of this life so much that we turn our back upon God, we may as well be bowing down before a golden idol that is set before us. So wealth and power and fame, all those things can become an idol just as much as something made of stone or whatever we bow down to. So we have to be careful about that, to be distinctive from the world around us. The church is distinctive and strange, and it attaches supreme importance to every soul, every individual. I mentioned before, God allowed Christ to die for me personally, for you personally, and for everybody in the world, individually and personally, as well as for the world in general. Now, sometimes we quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He did that. But also for everyone individually in the world, He did that. And sometimes we don't understand how important we are to God because He allowed Christ to die for us. We need to be guided by that idea. We also have to believe that Christ died for us and gave His life and shed His blood for us. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. The book of Hebrews, again, the writer brings out this idea actually over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone. He tastes of death for you and for me individually as well as collectively. Now, that means that the kingdom is important to us, the church of our Lord. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. It says there, therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for us, for them. Notice, He died for us. He went back to the Father to sit on the throne of heaven. But now, what is He doing for us? He intercedes for you and me every day that we live, if we are faithful to Him. He does that because He is our Lord, our Savior. He is our King, our Mediator. And so, God is there for us. Christ is there for us. Romans chapter 8 tells us the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Not because we deserve it, we don't earn it, but because of His grace and mercy. We ought to be distinctive and strange in our conduct also. We are to love our enemies. That's a concept that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He repeats it in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Well, that was an alien concept in their time. And the Roman Empire, under the Greek culture, it was an alien concept to want good for your enemies. But Jesus says you do that because you set the example. God expects more of you and me than He does of the world around us. We're to love each other, but we're also to love sinners. We're to love our enemies. and pray for them. Jesus says, pray for them that despitefully use you and speak evil against you. And we need to be able to set the example for that. We are to do good to those who hate us, and again, that speak evil of us. Even sinners sometimes do good things to people who are good to them. And Jesus talks about that again in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you treat others and you love those who love you, what have you done more than anybody else? He says the test of it is whether we love those who hate us and do good to those who do evil to us. So we're charged with the responsibility of doing that, but who set the greatest example? When Jesus was being nailed to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus, of course, said that love was the mark of his disciples. In John chapter 13, he says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's the distinguishing mark, should be, between us and the world that is around us. We are to be live in humility and not seeking exaltation. We don't need to be exalted. We don't need to boast about how good we are, how righteous we are. God knows how we are in any way. And we have to understand, we have to try to set the example in humility and service, not only to God the Father, but to others, because that's how we render service to God very often. The church is to be distinctive and strange in that it finds joy in suffering and sacrifice. Now that's maybe hard for us to comprehend or to think about. But you go back to Acts chapter 5, for example. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John and the other apostles were arrested. They were brought before the council, the Sanhedrin council of the Jews. They were warned not to speak any more in the name of Christ. They were told that there would be serious consequences if they did. They let them go. What did they do? They went right back out to the temple and other places in Jerusalem and began to preach the gospel. They were arrested again and brought before the council. And this time, Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, after they were beaten severely and then let go, it says they went forth from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. So they counted it a joy to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. Now we may not want to be persecuted. None of us probably wants that. But if it comes upon us, we can take joy and comfort in knowing that the apostles went through that also, and that we're going to be blessed for doing so and being faithful. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he says, who now rejoice in my suffering for you. Paul says to the church at Colossae, there he says, I'm suffering on behalf of you because I came and preached the gospel there. You're right with God now, but I'm suffering. I'm in prison now because of it. And also he says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am made weak, then I am made strong. Paul understood that concept. He could give his all for Christ. He could be weak physically, but God's going to be with him all the way. Same principle applies to us. So we look at this today and realize not only the church collectively needs to be distinct from the world, we individually need to be distinct from the world. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, and when Peter and John and the other apostles were first brought before the council, it says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. In other words, they understood that they had been with Jesus. But if you read the passage just before that, it says they were ignorant and unlearned men. In other words, that's what they thought of them. You're ignorant, you're unlearned, you don't know anything. We're the doctors and teachers of the law. You have to do what we say. But they looked at them and realized they had been with Jesus. The world needs to see us in the same way, that we had been with Jesus, that there is a distinction between the way we live and teach and serve than the world around us. And when we do that, God's going to bless us now and eternally. The Bible says that we are saved by the grace of God by our faith. And we are created in Christ Jesus for good works that God before prepared for us to walk in them. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. If we do so, we're going to have eternal life. This morning, we have an opportunity through Christ. He says, come and take the water of life freely. Revelation chapter 22 tells us that. And if you have a need in your life this morning to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come now while together we stand while we sing.